Good morning, everyone. If you'd like to open your Bibles, the passage this morning comes from Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, from verse 9, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
There are moments when we look around and realize that the world that we once knew is slowly disappearing. There have been some seismic events that have changed the world, the way we live. Things like the moon landing, the first heart transplant, the cloning of Dolly the sheep. After these events, it was a different world. Things were vastly different. For many, the story of Kitty Genovese was another one of these moments that took place in the Western world. It took place on a summer's night in 1964. Kitty was coming back from her work as a manager. It was late at night. She got out of her car and she was attacked by a man wielding a knife. This man hoed into her. She was screaming out. And somebody opened the window and shouted, "Let that woman alone," and the attacker ran away. Then all the windows were closed and the lights went off. And she tried to crawl to get some help. The man came back a second time. And then again, there was more screaming and all that. Lights came on again. Nobody really shouted this time. And then the man went away. He actually came back a third time because she was still screaming and all that. And so the attacks took place three times over 35 minutes. And the police said, look, if somebody had just gone to her assistance that very first time, she'd still be alive. But she was dead. It was 50 minutes that she was there lying in her own blood before anyone actually called the police and said, come. This became a watershed moment in the lives of many people. And you say, Graham, what are you saying? It's always been an unsafe world. It's always been a bad world. That was not the issue. The issue was now that we are very much alone. That in days gone by, when there was trouble, someone would come to your aid. There would be support. There would be concern. Now, we live in an age where you are alone. You're left to fend for yourself. Dangerous world. And we are alone. It was written about this very incident 25 years later. They now talk about the Genovese syndrome. And a lecturer said, this case touched on a fundamental issue of the human condition. If we need help, will those around us stand around and let us be destroyed, or will they come to our aid? Are those other creatures out there, meaning people, to help sustain our life and values, or are we Or are we individual flecks of dust just floating around in a vacuum? There's another story that comes to mind. Peggy Noonan was a speechwriter for Ronald Reagan. And she writes, "We've all had a moment when all of a sudden we looked around and thought, the world is changing and I'm seeing it change." She says, "I was at a graduation ceremony at a public high school in New Jersey. It was 1971. By and by, one by one, a stream of black-robed students walked across the stage and received their diplomas. And a pretty young girl with red hair, big under her graduation gown, walked up to receive hers. And the auditorium stood up and they applauded. I looked at my sister and said, 'She's going to have a baby.' The girl was 8 months pregnant and had the courage to go through with her pregnancy and take her finals and finish school despite society's disapproval." However, Peggy Noonan observes, society wasn't disapproving. It was applauding. Applause is right in a generous response for a young girl with grit and heart. And yet, in the sound of that applause, I heard a wall falling, a 1,000-year wall, a wall of sanctions that said, we as a society do not approve of teenage pregnancies, of unwed motherhood, because it's not good for the child, it is not good for the mother, and it is not good for us. She goes on and she writes, "The old world had a delicate sense of the difference between the general that we disapprove and the particular, let's go help her. We had the moral self-confidence to sustain that paradox, to sustain the distance between the official disapproval and the unofficial support. The old world would not have applauded the girl in the big graduation gown, but some of its individuals would have helped her, not only materially, but with some measure of emotional support. We don't so much anymore. For all of our tolerance and talk, we don't show much love for what used to be called girls in trouble. We've gotten more open-minded and more closed-hearted." Our world is changing. For those of you like me who are a little bit older, the world to which we were born into is vastly different from the world in which we now live. And here's the question then that we have this morning. As men and women who are followers of Christ, what's our response to this world? How do we function in this world? What do? We see this world slowly eroding, slowly crumbling, morally, spiritually falling apart. And what are we to do? How are we to respond? Well, it's interesting that there's two dangers when we talk about what our response might look like. And I was thinking about this as I was listening to the plans of when I was back in Dallas at my parents' house. There was a church that had grown, and they were putting together a $2 million complex that they wanted to build. The city ultimately said, "You can't build it." But they had said, "We want to build our own video shop, our own DVD store, because we don't want certain things on the shelves. And we just want to run it so that we can only offer what we think is appropriate." They also wanted to offer their own exercise place, because their own health and exercise center, so that if you were a member of that church, you could just be exercising alongside other members. They wanted to have their own grocery store so you could go and shop with people who are members. And I was thinking about it. This is nuts. It's like they should have this little line, "Come join our church and worship here and you'll never have to meet another non-Christian ever again." I mean, this becomes the first danger. We see things. We don't like what we see. We don't like how it makes us feel. We don't like what's going on. And you know what the danger is? The danger is we withdraw. We become cloistered. We just pull together in our holy little huddle and we just say, "Oh, this world out there is unsafe. It's not a pleasant place." And we pull back. And you know what the problem with that is? That we've got this other pressure that's going on, that we live in a society where we as the church, we as men and women of Jesus Christ, we are being placed on the margins. So in the process of us pulling away, we've got a society that's pushing us to the margins and saying, you don't count anymore. You're irrelevant. So we end up in this distant place where we don't matter anymore. That's the danger. The danger is we retreat and we withdraw. We say, oh, it's unpleasant. Don't like this. It's interesting that people sometimes will say, Graham, we notice that at SUBY Church, we don't have a ton of midweek things on. And our small groups are run fortnightly. Is there a reason for that? Yes, there's a reason for that. Because we don't want just God's people always just gathering together. We want you to be engaged out there in your neighborhoods, in your homes, with your colleagues that you work with, that you study with. We don't want to monopolize all your time. So it's done with intentionality. I want you to be engaged in the world around. Not just withdraw to be amongst ourselves. There's another danger that sits at the opposite end. If the one danger is isolation, the other danger is assimilation. When I talk about assimilation, we learn to walk and talk and look like everyone else. The danger is there becomes no discernible difference in our lives, maybe except one. We attend meetings and they don't. Is that what sets us apart? That we sit here in this building on a Sunday morning and other people don't? Is that the only thing that makes us different? Jesus spoke about these classic words where he said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Those are powerful words, words that many of us have heard before. What exactly did he mean when he said, you are salt, you are light? In Matthew 5 is where it contains these words, the Sermon on the Mount. I want us to look at that if we can. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13 through 16. Matthew 5. We're thinking about this idea of being Christ's ambassadors in this world, of representing Jesus Christ. And what did Christ want for us? It's interesting that in this passage here, he's talking to his disciples, which is more than the 12, but he's also talking to this crowd of people that are gathered. So you've got his followers and he's teaching them, but there's also all these other people listening in and he's saying, this is what it means to follow me. This is what it means to come after me. And here's what Jesus said. He said in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men and women that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Salt and light. What are we to make of these metaphors? Well, firstly, do you understand that in the ancient world, salt had tremendous value? Actually, if you were a soldier, you could be paid, not in money, you could actually be paid in salt. We have an expression that has lasted right up into our times where you say, that person's not worth their salt. Have you ever thought about what that means or where it comes from? It comes from these ancient times where people were paid in salt. And so if you weren't worth your salt, it means you weren't carrying your weight. You hadn't earned your wage. Salt was important. It had value. And we got to understand, light had incredible value. We know that light has in value, but back then it was a world lit by an open torch. It's not until you get out into the bush, you get out into a jungle somewhere and you realize the power of our electricity and light and how much time it gives to us. Back then, dark had so much power. And so when Christ spoke these words, he was talking about salt and light. They were two things of incredible value and an incredible importance to the people of that time. If you think about salt for a second, what exactly does salt do? This man named Sheldon von Auken, he had this to say: the best argument for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. The strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths. The idea of salt was, firstly, that it was used as a seasoning on food. You know what that simply means? Salt would make other things taste better. It would make things taste good. Now, Jesus is saying, you as my followers, you're the salt of this earth. Wherever you go, wherever you're sprinkled, you should be adding some life. You should be adding some taste. You should be adding flavor to this world. I think sometimes, and I didn't know, you know, as I look at this, I want to say, can we not as people just lighten up a little bit? Can we not be people that just have fun? I look at Jesus Christ and I see Christ got invited to dinner parties. He got invited to these functions, these banquets. Christ had this thing where people were drawn to him. And I'm saying, what is that? And you know, when they were drawn to them, they were attracted to him, not because he was like them. Jesus didn't go to these parties and get drunk and put a lampshade on his head and go, Jesus is great. Jesus would go to these places and they would be drawn to him and they'd be attracted to him because there was something different about him. He wasn't the same. And yet there was something good and there was something wholesome and right, and people wanted to know what that was. In the same way, Jesus says to us, you're the salt of the earth. You're seasoning in a world that doesn't understand what it means to have a good time. When I was a teenager, there was a group of us that got serious about our faith. We were able to encourage each other and support each other and hold each other accountable. And we decided that it would be particularly tragic to go through high school, which is not always an easy time. And for some people, they look back on their high school days with great dismay and a great hardening of their heart. And we thought, you know, it would be really terrible to go through your high school years and never really come to a party and never really come and socialize and be able to be engaged with your peers in that way where you just have a fun time, because these parties were kind of elite things. So we set up to have these parties and we had a couple rules. One was we said anyone could be invited. And we particularly went out and tried to particularly invite people who had never been invited, who never got asked out to social gatherings, and to make them feel welcome. The other thing that we wanted to do is we said we didn't want to have alcohol, because we knew that's what they would have at other parties and that's what people did. They would drink in order to have fun. And we would have the greatest parties and we'd laugh and we'd have a great time. And we'd let people know there's another way to have a good time. This category of going and getting drunk and that you've got to have alcohol to have a good time, that's not true. That's a lie. And we'd have these great parties just as a way to show people, hey, you know what? It's okay to have fun. It's all right to laugh. And you can do that in a way where you're not going to be ashamed the next morning. You can do that in a way where it doesn't belittle other people and doesn't ride them down. There's a way to experience some happiness and some laughter in this world in a way that's attractive and winsome. And we see that in Christ. And as I think about this, that Christ says, you're the salt of the world, the salt of the earth. I think that's what he's saying, that we're the seasoning. There should be something winsome and attractive about us. Lee Strobel is a man who came to know Jesus Christ late in his life. And he was a journalist. He wrote for the Chicago Tribune. And as a journalist, he had seen a lot of the world and he was pretty cynical. And he wrote about his experiences and the people that made an impact in his life along his spiritual journey. And one of these instances was a man named David. And here's how he writes this. He says, Leslie and I, they had just had their first daughter, Allison, and we were in the waiting room waiting for the nurses to bring Allison for her 1 p.m. feed. But they didn't come. Finally, just before we were going to see what was holding them up, there was a knock on the door and a contingent of glum-faced physicians filed in to give us the news that made our hearts jump into our throats. Something was terribly wrong with Allison. They weren't sure what it was, but it was serious. She had already been transferred to the intensive care unit. They needed our signature on a legal document to authorize an immediate spinal tap and other tests. We were told to prepare for the worst. We burst into tears, sobbing from fear and sorrow. Why her? Why us? The next several days were a stomach-churning blur. It was agonizing to see our tiny daughter hooked up to a machine with intravenous needles in her ankle and monitors whirling around her. It was especially bad for us because we didn't believe in God and there was really nowhere for us to turn. But in the midst of that horror, I remember very distinctly receiving a call on the hallway phone at the hospital late one afternoon. It was from David, a man I had known years earlier, but I hadn't seen in a long time. Now, you have to understand something about David. He was never a close friend, and I'm not proud to say it, but the truth is that in the course of interacting with him over the years, I lied to him, I misled him, I made fun of him, I had broken promises to him, I had ruthlessly criticized his church and everything it stood for. But David was a serious Christian, and that's why he was on the phone that day. And here's what he said. I heard what's going on with your little girl. What can I do for you? Can I come down there? Can I be with you for a while? Would you like to talk? Can I bring you anything? Can I run some errands for you? Lee, just give the word and I'll be there as soon as I can. In the meantime, know this, I'll be praying for your daughter and so will my friends at our church. Lee Strobel was thinking to himself, this is incredible. I can't believe he's willing to drop everything, travel 60 miles just to comfort me and serve me in this crisis. I can't believe he's going to spend time on his knees interceding with his God for my little girl. There's no way in the world that I deserve that, especially from him. Allison would make a full recovery. But Lee Strobel would write these words. More than two decades later, I can take you to the precise spot where I received that call. That's how deeply it's seared into my memory. And that's the kind of impact that Christians have when they're willing to go beyond mere words and put the love of Christ into action. We're called to be salt, to bring flavor, to bring life. But salt does more than just bring flavor. Do you realize that back in that day, when salt was put into meat, they didn't have refrigeration. Meat would go off. It'd go rancid. It'd become diseased. And by putting the salt into the meat, it would actually be a preservative. It would keep it good. It would keep it edible. would preserve the goodness of the meat. So salt would preserve what is good and what is right. They knew that. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "You're salt. You're the salt of the earth." But you see, the one thing that salt and light have in common is they have to penetrate. The salt's no good when it's set apart from the meat. The light's no good when it's in one room. It has to be brought into the darkness, and then it dispels the darkness. It needs to penetrate. One of the great myths that we have is that somehow we can have an impact on this world by just minding our own business, by just looking after ourselves, by keeping our distance. No. Salt and light, what do? They penetrate that which they are seeking to impact. Penetrate the meat and they dispel the darkness. And that's the same for us. Jesus here gave this interesting analogy where he says, "You're the salt of the earth." But in verse 13 he says, "But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be salty again?" And then when he talks about light, and he says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." So here's this idea that there's a down. Jesus saying there's a problem here. You can lose your saltiness. The light can be hidden. What does that mean for us? What is that talking about? How can our effectiveness become eroded and become negated? You think about a light. Think about the moon. The moon has no source of light on its own. It's only reflective light. It's only the reflection of the sun. That's how the moon shines. That's the same with us. We have no light in and of ourselves. The light that shines from us is the reflected light of Christ. So here's the question. You can lose your saltiness. Your light can be hidden if the light of Christ is not shining in you first. You say, "So what does that mean, Graham?" We need to maintain our convictions and our values. We need to maintain our connectedness to God's people. We need to maintain our connectedness to God's Word. That's how the light of Christ shines through us. Martin Luther was the one who said, "We can't stop the birds from flying over our heads." We can't stop that. Birds in the sky, they're going to fly over our heads. But he did say, "We can stop them from nesting in our hair." And the same's true for us. This world, you're saying, "Oh, what can we do in this world?" There's a lot of things we can't stop. But the one thing we have a say in is what we put into our own lives. Our values, our convictions, the choices that we make, that you have a say in. So the issue is not one where we isolate ourselves, but we insulate ourselves. We strengthen ourselves with God's Word. We maintain our convictions and our values. That's how we retain our saltiness. That's how we reflect the light of Christ. Again, Lee Strobel tells another story. This is a man named Ron that he met. These were stories of people along his journey that made an impact on him. Ron was a gang leader in Chicago. He was with a group called the Bel Airs, and their rival gang was the Gaylords. He was involved in an assault. He had shot at people. He held a gun into a man's face and pulled the trigger. But he had already exhausted all of his bullets. But he had this man, he was crying out for mercy, and Ron looked him straight in the eyes, pulled the trigger thinking he was going to kill him, and the gun just went click. But arrest warrants went out for him. He was up for 20 years imprisonment. He and his girlfriend fled to Canada, and they made their way back through the northwest of the U.S., and they ended up in Oregon. And here's his story, that while he was in Oregon, he ended up in this metal shop. It was his first legitimate job. And by divine coincidence, his co-workers were Christians. And through their influence, Ron finally received Jesus Christ as the forgiver of his sins and the leader of his life. With that, his values and character began to change. His girlfriend became a Christian, too. They got married. They had a little girl. They named her Olivia. Ron became a model employee at that metal shop. an active church participant, and a well-respected member of community. But something kept gnawing at Ron. Even though he had been reconciled with God, he had not been reconciled with society. There was still a warrant out for his arrest, and although the police had long stopped searching for him, he probably could have spent the rest of his life in Oregon without ever getting caught. He felt that the only honest thing to do would be to give himself up and face that possibility of 20 years in prison away from his family. So he rocked up back in Chicago. This is where Lee Strobel met him, because he was a journalist and he was covering the case. He heard Ron say that he'd be living a lie, and as a Christian, he decided it simply was no longer an option. I was there when Ron appeared in criminal court. Amazingly, unlike other defendants who were trying to wiggle off the hook, Ron looked into that judge's eyes and said, "I'm guilty. I did it. I'm responsible. And if I need to go to prison, that's okay. But I've become a Christian. The right thing to do is admit what I've done and to ask forgiveness. What I did was wrong, plain and simple. And I'm sorry. I really am." Strobel writes, "I was so intrigued by what Ron did that he didn't have to approach me to talk about his faith. I asked him. And when he told me how Jesus had changed him from a street gang leader into a Christ follower, he had my complete attention. He had a special kind of credibility. Both his example and his words made a lasting impression on me. So if you want to know what it means to be salt and light, here's one answer. Live out your faith even when you have to pay a price. Because when you take your faith that seriously, others who are watching will begin to take it seriously as well." So here's one of these ideas that we begin to understand when it comes to being salt and light. We don't have to take ourselves as seriously, but let's take our faith seriously. Let's be men and women who live out our faith, even when it costs us something. Even when there's a price. That's when we begin to understand and others see that our faith truly matters. The call to be salt and light is a call to be engaged. How are you with your neighbors? Do you know their names? Do you speak with them? Have you ever offered them hospitality, invited them into your home? What kind of citizen are you? Are you aware of the issues? Are you making your voice heard? Are there issues where you say, "This concerns me, and I'm a citizen, I have a say here. I want to stand up with regard to this"? Do you have a role in the wider community? Are you serving? Are you participating? Do you give of yourself? Are you engaged? It's what salt and light. It's what Jesus meant. Lee Strobel tells one last story. Linda and Jerry. It says, years ago, Linda and Jerry lived in the same condominium building as Leslie and I, and we got to know each other pretty well. In fact, our daughter Allison, who had fully recovered, became best friends with their daughter Sarah. But what Linda and Jerry didn't realize was how much we were scrutinizing their lifestyle at the time. They were upfront about the fact they were Christians, and we were curious to see whether they were real. Do you know what I mean by that? We wanted to see whether we could detect a holier-than-thou attitude towards those who didn't subscribe to their teaching. We wanted to see how they handled a conflict in their marriage. We wanted to see whether they put on the Christian happy face and pretended they never got angry, worried, or frustrated. We wanted to see whether they'd be truth-tellers or whether they'd ask for forgiveness when they made a mistake. We wanted to see whether they'd hold a grudge if we did something to hurt them. We wanted to see if they were honest about the little things in their life. We wanted to hear the comments they would make about others who weren't around. We watched over a long period of time, and guess what we found? we discovered they weren't perfect, but then again, they never claimed to be. Primarily, what we saw was a gentle spirit of acceptance toward us, a lot more humility than pride, a willingness to admit when they were wrong, a refusal to play act by pretending that the Christian life is always happy, an admission that they were struggling with their faith from time to time. But most of all, undergirding everything, we saw an honest desire to become a little more like Jesus bit by bit as time went by. In short, they were real. They were salt and light. Leslie and I became citizens of God's kingdom largely through their example. The questions that people have in a world where the gap keeps getting wider, the questions they have are not answered in a 10-minute conversation. They're not going to be addressed in a half-hour sermon. They're going to be answered over time as people engage with us, as they see us, as they walk with us, as they see our lives close up. That's where the difference will be made. As salt and light, we have to be engaged in the lives of people, and that's where we can make a difference. And that's the challenge. Men and women of faith, we have this incredible opportunity to impact people's lives in a way that will count for eternity. But you can't do it at a distance. You need to be up close. You need to be connected. Connected to Christ, connected to others. So how about it? As I was preparing this message, I thought, you know, this is stuff we know. We know this stuff. But are we doing it? Is it a priority for us? Are we really engaged? Let's be people who impact others' lives in a way that will count for eternity. Who are the people around you who one day will come up to you and say, thank you for being in my life. I'm here now with the Lord. I'm here as a child of God because of you, because of your life. Let's take up that challenge. Be salt, be light, to be engaged. Would you bow with me? Jesus closed this passage by saying, let your light shine before men and women, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Jesus was talking about the fact that one day people will bring glory to God because of the way we've lived. They'll come to know our Father in heaven through us. That's the challenge. That's the calling before us. I want to give you an opportunity just to spend some time in prayer. What's God saying to you this morning? Maybe the light in you is not very strong because it's a reflective light. Our light is only as strong as the light of Christ in us. Maybe we're too removed, self-concerned, looking after ourselves. This is not the way of our Lord Jesus. What is Christ saying to you? He might be bringing to mind people's faces right now. Friends, family, neighbors. And He's calling you to be engaged. To be involved in their lives. Spend some time in prayer.
Father, thank you that we can be salt, we can be light. We can impact men and women of this world in a way that will count for all of eternity. Thank you for that. Grant us the courage to stand. Grant us the strength to walk with you. Grant us the integrity of heart to be real. The wisdom to be loving and truthful. We need all these things, Lord. Thank you that you love this world and you haven't let go of it. Lord, we want to share that love. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.